All right. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 1. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. I hope that you guys begin to see as we've worked through our doctrine here, I hope that you begin to see that why this is a good work. It is a good thing to be able to lead the people of God and to shepherd and guide them into the pathways of truth. I hope you also begin to see the seriousness and the importance of us knowing God in such a way that we do not bring a false representation of God to the people of God. We want to make sure we're not guilty of leading people astray. And I think that's a we're going to see as we study this a little bit further this morning, as we look at the perfections of God. I think overall the church has gotten content with, if my intentions are good, doesn't matter how ignorant I might be, it doesn't matter how little I know about my God, as long as my intentions are good, God will honor my intentions. I'd be curious to see if you could pull out examples in the Bible where God rewarded good intentions but bad behaviors preceded or followed the good intentions. And I think that's the plague of the church today, is that God is okay with good intentions. I'm quite sure Cain had good intentions when he brought his bad sacrifice before God. God didn't pat him on the back for his good intentions. God chastised him for not doing what God had required of him. And I think that's a problem within the church. And once again, you're going to have to be content and comfortable. You know, the idea, you know, there are churches who neglect church discipline altogether. There are those that will only apply it if it elevates itself, and it almost has to elevate itself to a civil matter before a church will actually get involved. But what I want you to consider is false worship is something that God does not think lightly of. Once again, good intentions is not what God has called us to. He has called us to study His Word. He has called us to meditate upon His Word, to hide His Word upon our heart and submit to it. Do you understand that you guys, you've come from different churches, you've been in different places, do you understand now why you see what you see? Do you see the blessings of God upon the good intentions of man's wisdom and will worship, as we'll see in Colossians 2? God does not honor that. And so we want to make sure that we know God's Word in such a way, that we know Him in such a way, that we don't bring profane things into the church. I would also caution you, too, this doesn't only apply in the church, it applies in your home. There are those who might say, for example, well, why do we want to talk about certain things that we know it might offend people who are in our midst? Because God does not honor falsity. God does not honor error. And if there are people walking in error, they need to hear it. I don't care what the topic is. And who are we to put distinctions on what we will tell those who are walking in error? So if a homosexual walks in, you'd be okay with me chastising him, or not necessarily chastising him, but at least bring it to his attention. He will stand and give an account before God. You're okay with that one? Y'all wouldn't pull me aside and say, yeah, don't talk to him about that. That might offend him. But do you cringe when I bring up other topics? When we know there are people in our midst who are doing things that does not bring the blessings of God upon their life? Where do you draw the line? Where do you say, well, we're not going to talk about that error because it might offend them? Maybe you do that around your family members. Maybe you know there's some family members that don't agree with homosexuality, but because divorce might be rampant in your family, you won't talk about that. You won't talk about the destruction of the family because fathers within your family don't step up and honor their position that God has given them. Maybe you don't talk about things like the destruction of our children when they go and put themselves under pagan thinking. Right? You don't want to talk about those things because it hits a little too close to home, but you would talk about homosexuality. Why do you pick and choose which errors and issues you're going to proclaim the truth of God in? Why do we allow ourselves to erect idols in our mind that says, well, my God would be okay with me going over after the homosexual, but not to anyone in my family who is clearly not bringing the blessings of God within their life? And you see the destruction of sin, right? You've seen it in your own life, and you see it in their life. But yet, somewhere along the line, you made this dichotomy that God was okay for you to talk to the homosexual, but not to anybody in your family who is clearly violating His principles. Where would you back that up in the Bible? Where would you back up such a principle within the Word of God? And I'm challenging you to think this way because most elders today, most people in leadership within the church, don't talk about this stuff. You know, this is why we have men in, say, certain denominations that won't talk about abortion. Why? Or they won't talk about divorce. Why? It's not because the Bible's silent on topics of murder, divorce. It's because they don't want to offend anybody within their congregation. You don't have that privilege to make that distinction. You've been called to preach the Word of God. If you've been called at all to preach, you've been called to preach the whole counsel of God. Okay? So when we have Bible studies, when we have the men's meeting and you want to invite somebody from outside the church, that's great. But we're here to grow you. And we're going to grow you in the truths of God's Word. And if you invite somebody, they need to understand we're trying to pursue righteousness and holiness, not compromise. Is that clear? All right. Last week, we started talking about the person of God, and we dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll open it up after our teaching this morning to see if you guys have any questions about the doctrine of the Trinity. But I hope you saw that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is a necessity. You remember we talked about this last week. Because of the love of God, the love of God is unchanging. It isn't as though God starts loving at some point. So before creation, who was the object of God's love? It was Himself, right? His object was Himself. God was love before He created the world. So the object of His love from all eternity was Himself. And so this demonstrates the mutuality of His persons within His nature. God loved Himself from all eternity. He is both the subject and He's the object of this love relationship. And so since God is love from all eternity, remember we talked about this last week, we must reflect something of that. That ought to reflect itself within our community. It thrills me to hear when you guys get together. Because you've been to churches where the church does nothing together except for, well, we'll get together Sunday and we're going to get out and it's away from each other as fast as we can. What kind of picture does that show the world? It doesn't show this Trinitarian love, that this community that exists within the Godhead. It is a horrible picture for Christians who don't want to spend time with one another. And it's not just even with you guys, right? I'm reaching out right now to some other churches, and we'll talk more about this tomorrow, that we have some opportunities with some like-minded fellows in the area that we've finally been making some contact with and I've met with. We'll see. We'll see where the relationship goes. But they've got some conferences coming up. They've got some festivals coming up. We're going to see if we can go and support. And they want to come and hang out with us when we go to our festivals that are coming up this fall. It's a great time for us to show the body, the community within Christ, that there can be love for one another and that we desire to see God's honor, His name being honored again within this land. All right? So we talked last week about how we build doctrine, and we use the doctrine of the Trinity to show that with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity, there's two ways. First, by inference, and second, by direct testimony. And so let's talk about, real quick, let's by way of review, talk about the premises. What were the premises of the doctrine of the Trinity? According to the Bible, and this is where when you build a doctrine, you want to read the totality of the Scriptures on any given subject, and you want to bring these principles together, these precepts together, and then harmonize them into your doctrine. So the doctrine of the Trinity starts with this first premise. Number one, God is one. Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one. It's the second principle. The Father is God. The third principle, the Son is God. And then the fourth one is the Holy Spirit is God. So those would be the major premises concerning God that we find in the Bible. And when you put these together, you get the doctrine of the Trinity. This is how we prove doctrine by inference. Secondly, we prove doctrine of the Trinity by direct testimony. And we went through all those verses last week. Okay? Now, the reason I point this out is that not all doctrine is based upon one proof text. Rather, many doctrines that we hold are based upon going through multiple texts and looking at the premises that are stated to infer a doctrine. So if you want to deal with what are the roles of men and women within the church? Well, you go and you look through and survey the Scriptures to find all the passages that deal with this topic and bring them together. How do we deal with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? Well, the Bible says quite a bit about it. And what happens is people that really struggle with this doctrine, they want to go read one set of verses and pit them against the other set. So you have, say, the hyper-Calvinist who comes to a certain position concerning the sovereignty of God. And then you have the full-blown Pelagian over here who sees nothing but the total free will of man. And what we have to do is we need to look to see what the Bible has to say concerning the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility, because they're both taught in the Bible. And so this is how we will build our doctrine about the sovereignty of God when we get to that principle, when we get to those issues. Okay? So keep this in mind, that you must bring the relevant text to the doctrine. Right? Think about our time together on Sunday evenings dealing with Revelation. Revelation's pretty tough, and there's a lot of, you know, disagreement concerning it. What you have to ask yourself is, when we're going through the book of Revelation, are we bringing the principles that we state and we set, the things that I say, are we using relevant text to interpret one another? Or am I leaving certain texts out? And this is what you got to be careful of. You got to make sure that it's not just the text that I'm presenting to support what I'm saying are relevant. You need to make sure I'm not leaving any other key texts out. Now, how are you going to know that? You got to know the Word. Do you see the problem with the church today? Do you see why people, because I get asked all the time, people say, well, how can you have so many different people disagree on things? Is the problem with the Word? Not at all. Problems with us. Sin, right? Laziness, our inability to reason and think through the Word of God and just see what it says. Particularly in our day and age, and you're going to have to combat this. Everybody's looking for a shortcut, easy way out to know the Word of God. The only way you're going to know the Word of God is you spend time, you immerse yourself in it. And you seek that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your eyes and your mind to understand what His Word actually says. Okay? Now, there's an objection, I think this is where we left off last week, and I'll try to finish this up. There's an objection concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's typically stated the doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory and therefore irrational. And this is what the Jews, the Muslims would say, the Unitarians would say about the doctrine of the Trinity. And also you have those in the Neo-Orthodox theologian, Barth and Emil Brunner, and some of these guys, they would insist that a mature Christian is not, or a Christian is not mature until he can embrace and live with contradiction. That's almost like this enlightened form, this enlightened view of a Christian, according to some of these guys. So be careful when you hear somebody quote Bart or respect Bart or Brunner or some of these guys, red flags ought to start popping up. Okay. In fact, Brunner went so far, according to Bonson, that he declared that contradiction is the very hallmark of truth. Now, the idea of Christianity resting upon a contradiction is a real problem. And you need to be aware of this, okay? A contradiction is not the hallmark of a truth. Contradiction is the hallmark of what? A lie, okay? And Satan is the father of lies, and contradiction is the tool of Satan. You remember, he used this tool against Eve. In Genesis 2:16, God says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die." And so the word of the Lord was simply this, you will die. If you eat, you will die, right? In logical terms, this can be phrased in like this, if you do A, B is going to follow. All right? Satan came and said, what did he say? You will not die. His idea was this, if you do A, non-B will follow. That's his way. That's the way he thinks. In other words, Satan comes to Eve with a clear-cut contradiction. And so, without the law of contradiction as a valid test for truthfulness of the proposition, then we would really have no way to distinguish between righteousness and unrighteousness, between obedience and disobedience, between truth and falsehood, between Christ and Antichrist. And so the law of contradiction tests our thinking for consistency and coherency. God is consistent and He is coherent. I mean, what would you do with a God who says one thing is true one day and then it's false the next day? You couldn't worship such a God. You would have no confidence, no certainty in such a God. But that is the God of this age, is it not? Those who favor contradiction and inconsistency must create a God of their own imagination. And they cannot worship the true God of the Scriptures. So here's the question. Is the doctrine of the Trinity a contradiction? And the answer is no. Here's why. What we're saying is God is one in essence and three in persons. Okay? And so the doctrine of the Trinity is predicated on two things about God. They're two different things. They're not contradictory things about God. On the one hand, it is predicated that God is one in essence. On the other hand, it is predicated that God is three in persons. And so we could state it like this. God is one in A and three in B. And as long as A and B are not contradictory, then the statement is not contradictory. Does that make sense? All right. The law of contradiction basically says this. A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that light can't be on and off at the same time. We hear contradictory statements around us all the time and people don't pick up on it. The universe created itself. How does that work? Wouldn't it have to be there to create itself? So, you know, you see the self-refuting within it of itself. That would be a contradictory statement. That's not what we're talking about when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. And you need to be careful with this because when you talk to someone like a Jehovah's Witness or a Unitarian, they're thinking contradiction. And so they don't understand what a contradiction is. And you have to help them understand this, that we're not saying God is one God and three gods. We're saying He's one in essence, three in persons. And that is not a contradictory statement. That may baffle your mind. Your reason may not allow such mysteries, but that's your problem. That's not a problem of the Scriptures. And we have to warn people against rationalism, putting their rationale above the Word of God. Does that make sense? All right. The doctrine says that God is one in one thing in His essence and three in another in His persons. And so unless it can be shown that essence and persons are the same thing, then the doctrine of the Trinity is not contradictory. Does that make sense? You need to understand the foundation of these statements going into this, because when you start dealing with a Unitarian or someone who denies the godhood of or the eternal essence of deity within Christ, this is where you're going to get stumbled up. Okay? All right. And it's not about going out there and you know, kind of winning the debate and the argument. We want to make sure we portray a clear picture of who God is, His person. Because God has gone out of His way to teach us in His Word who He is. And we're not at liberty to bring in a false idea of God. This is the battle cry of the early church, right? This is one of the biggest issues they dealt with. This problem has not gone away. The cults continue to grow. Here's the question. Where is the church on this position today? Do you think in Trinitarian terms? Do you think it's not important? As an elder, you need to make sure that the people of God understand that this is vitally important. Okay? All right, let's deal with a couple of things. We need to distinguish between a paradox and a mystery. What is a paradox? Well, the word paradox is made up of a prefix and a root word, para, which means alongside of, and dox has this idea of means to think, to seem, to appear. A paradox is something that when it stands alongside something else, it appears or seems to be the same thing that it's standing next to. And so a paradox is called this because it seems like a contradiction, but it's not. A paradox can come close to a contradiction, but it's not. And the Bible is full of paradoxes. For example, Jesus is both God and man. Or, how are we exalted? How are we exalted? By humbling ourselves. Seems weird. The way up is the way down, isn't it? The way to live is to die to self. You know, the Bible is full of paradoxes. Those are not contradictory statements. They're paradoxes, so there's a difference. How are we free when we become servants? So the Bible is full of these contradictions. These paradoxes, excuse me. We're going to have to strike that out of the recording. The Bible is full of paradoxes, but not contradictions, okay? All right, mystery. What's a mystery? Well, a mystery points to something that we don't fully understand. And the fact that something is mysterious does not make it untrue. You know, the Bible is full of mysteries. And as finite creatures, we must allow for mysteries when we're dealing with the infinite, right? There are mysteries that are revealed and other things remain veiled to our understanding. And so mysteries are often confused with contradiction. But there's a difference in that between a mystery and a contradiction, because the mystery should be or could be understood if you had additional information. Right? And this is why we need the illumination, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit when it comes to the things of the infinite nature of God. But a contradiction could never be understood. Do you see the difference between a mystery and a contradiction? All right? So the Trinity is for sure a mystery, because we don't understand how one person or one God in one essence can be three persons. We just don't experience this in our day-to-day reality, right? But nevertheless, it's a truth that's taught within the Scriptures. So we have to allow for the mystery. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is and must forever be a divine mystery. And so the early creeds were written to respond to the heresies of their time. So there were two major heresies in the early church. We talked about those. Sabellianism, modalism, that kind of view, that God appears to be certain things as modes. And then we looked at Arianism, where, for example, Arius explained that the Son and the Holy Spirit were not fully God in the fullest sense of the word. And both of these positions would have resolved the tension of the mystery of God. But God didn't ask us to resolve the tension of the mystery of His being, who He is. We're simply to worship Him as He reveals Himself to us within His Word. All right? So when we think about the incomprehensibility of God, the eternal nature, the independence of God, all these terms we've studied up to this point, that means we have to allow for some mysteries to exist. In other words, there will be some things that we just don't fully understand. That doesn't mean that it's contradictory. All right? Now, as we conclude our overview of the doctrine of the Trinity, it may not be the easiest doctrine to get your hands around and your head around. You need to spend time studying it. If you struggle with this doctrine, you need to set some time aside and read through it, get your mind around what the Word of God is teaching concerning the person and nature of God in this area. But I hope this doctrine has become more precious to you. Okay? Let's move to the perfection of God this morning. So we're going to move from the person of God to the perfections of God. And another title for the perfections of God in systematic theology would be the attributes of God. And so when we discuss the perfections of God, what we're saying is we're interested in the character of God. In other words, what kind of God is He? A perfection is something that would be worthy of praise, right? And so when we talk about the attributes of God, each one, since they are perfect, make Him worthy of praise. Some theologians distinguish the powers of God and the perfections of God, where the word power covers His supreme ability, such as His omnipotence, His omniscience, that the fact that He can do all things that are consistent with His nature. And when we talk about perfection, sometimes they are just referring to His moral qualities. Now, for our purposes in this course, what we're going to do is we're just going to put everything under the perfections of God. Okay? Now, in order for us to understand the character of God, I want us to think about it in terms of the second command. Turn over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the first commandment, remember, teaches us that we are to worship the one and true God. In other words, we're not to worship, we're not to follow, we're not to grant authority to anyone other than the one true God of the Scriptures. Now, the second commandment doesn't have anything to do with false gods. The second commandment assumes the first commandment. In other words, the second commandment assumes you are worshiping the true God. What the second commandment forbids is the worshiping the true God in any way other than He is ordained. The second commandment does not deal with the object of worship, but the way we worship. And this is important for you. If you desire to be an elder, you need to understand this. God is concerned with how we approach Him. And when the flock has a low view or doesn't show that they're concerned with how they approach God, you have a responsibility to bring it to their attention. You may ruffle feathers. Some of you, after some of my comments, may have gone home and you were humbled by what I said. Or some of you may be irritated and said, "How dare he say that to us?" Do you understand it's your responsibility to warn people that have a low, loose, flabby view, nonchalant, cavalier attitude to approaching the throne of God? God has struck down people in the past for such low views. Do you understand why we have to bring this to their attention? Many elders don't love their congregation enough to ever bring it to their attention. We don't bring these things up because we hate our congregation. We bring them up because first we love our Lord God. We see what He teaches in the Word of God. And if, once again, if you are ignorant of the Word of God, you cannot stand up and teach it. You cannot lead and guide a congregation if you're ignorant in these things that we're talking about. Become prepared. Become equipped. Take the time. You know where you are. Don't put on a false pretense that you're somewhere where you're not with respect to the things of God. And so make sure as fathers that we perform in such a way within our homes that we bring this type of attitude into our homes first so that we might bring it into the church second. It'd be very difficult for some of you to go and hold other people accountable towards their view of God and how they approach them if you yourself demonstrate a low, lax, uncommitted, undisciplined approach towards Him. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying this to, you know, thinking of anything in particular. I just want you to understand, for you, for folks to follow you and hear what you're saying, you must walk it, you must live it, you must teach it, right? And so that's why when we come together on Sunday mornings, it's so important that we all understand. The church doesn't start necessarily at 10:30. The preparation for what we do at 10:30 must start much earlier. This is why you can't walk in here at 10:29. This is why you can't allow your wives to hold you up and make you late. You must structure and organize. You can't allow your children to hold you up. And I hope it's not you that's holding the family up. And I hope it's not your wife having to get you out of the house. If so, we got other issues. You should be leading in such a way that you're bringing everything out, and it shouldn't be a fire drill every Sunday morning. If your home is characterized by screaming and shouting, something's not being done on Saturday. Something's not being done on Friday, Thursday. You understand the fourth commandment teaches us that God has sovereignty over our time. And Sunday ought to be a day of great celebration in terms of great preparation. Have any of you guys ever had an event at your house? Well, you invite a bunch of people over. Maybe you cook out. When do you start preparing for that? 5 minutes before people show up? But that's exactly what many of us do when it comes to the worship of God. We start preparing ourselves probably about the time you pull into the driveway. And if there's a lot of bickering and strife and things going on, that might be the time where one of the adults in the car, can't tell you who it might be, but one of the adults in the car says, "Enough. We're going to church." Understand we need to be concerned how we approach God. Is it a priority? Do we understand it's an event? It's a celebration. It's the King of glory whose presence we come in. And He is worthy of us preparing ourselves. Many of you have probably been on vacation, some of you, this year. When did you start preparing for it? Do you understand that coming before God is a much more significant event than any vacation you would ever take, any cookout you might have at your home? You understand? We need to make sure we're encouraging people to have the right views of God and how we approach Him. Why? Because God is concerned about how we approach Him. You're irresponsible as an elder if you don't bring this to their attention, if you see such lax behavior taken on. So watch our service tomorrow. Watch what happens at 10:29. How many of you are going to get up at 10:29 and start herding your children to the bathroom then? And delay. Because what happens is I have to stop and wait. Why? I do not want to start the service just so 2 minutes later you can interrupt it by herding your children right back in. I realize this may be harsh for some of you, but you need to start prioritizing. If you know this is the pattern of your family, then come here at 10 and start the process so that we as men can pray at 10:15. And as we go to prayer, encourage your families. When you see us move to over there to pray, start getting your kids in order and sitting them down and preparing your hearts to go and worship the one true God. I don't know what it is y'all are over there talking about, but I guarantee you it's nowhere near as important as preparing yourself to go before the throne of the one true God. Whatever it is you're talking about could be handled at the fellowship table. It could wait 2 hours. Now, if there's a crisis, there's an emergency. I'm not talking about you got a kid, you need to take them out and deal with them. You got a kid, something comes up. I'm talking about the habitual pattern week after week after week. Do y'all see what I see here in our church? Okay, so I want you to understand the reason why I bring this up is because of what we're about to cover right now. All right? So when the flock has a low view or doesn't show that they're concerned with how they approach God, our responsibility is to warn them. Why? Because we have a high view of God and we care for their souls. A low view of God that's being demonstrated at church. What do you think is telling the elder is going on within your home? Now, I get it. Some people may put on a pretense and come in here and put on airs. I get that. But when there's just blatant low views of how you approach God on Sunday morning, it tells me a lot about what's probably going on within your house during the week. Okay? All right. Think of the golden calf story. The children of Israel. What was God so upset with? Well, God wasn't upset with them because they were worshiping an alternative God. What was the golden calf a representation of? It was a representation of Jehovah, the one who brought them out of Egypt. If you go back and you read the story, most people have this idea that they're worshiping a false god in the image of a cow. But that's not what they're saying. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. They wanted an image. All the pagans around them had images. Why can't we have our images? Right? This provoked the anger of God. Now, this does away with the modern day notion that God isn't concerned with how we approach Him. Or the modern day approach that says God, all He's really concerned with is your thoughts, your intentions. Never interpret the Scriptures in such a way that your intentions, if they're good, that's what makes God happy. There's not a verse in the Bible that would support that position. The point of all this is that God doesn't want you to approach Him on your terms, but rather on His terms. And this doesn't apply to the church alone, but within the home, within your business, or wherever you go. Now, how many of you are you ready to criticize how someone conducts themselves in the church, but you don't hold yourself to the same standard within your own home? A lot of times I'll have people come in here and they want to criticize something we're doing in here. Do you see those children over there, what they're doing? Do you see what's going on over there? They want to just point out all the peccadilloes, but they don't hold themselves to the same standard. If I was to go into their own home and start scrutinizing them at the same by the same standard they're scrutinizing our church, right? What would they say? Who are you to say this to me? Right? Who are you to come into my house, you legalist? Right? But this is what people do. They want to come in here and they want to scrutinize what's going on. And that's okay. But make sure when you do this, you're holding yourself to the very same standard. This is where backbiting and tailbearing and things like that start happening. Where someone who's very overly critical starts looking at what your family's doing. And says, well, I'm going to point out these two things I see you're not doing because I'm doing them and you're not. And I'm going to bring this to your attention. But the whole rest of their side of their life is completely in shambles. We need to be careful of that kind of attitude. What we want to do is come alongside someone and walk and encourage, not have this overly critical attitude towards things. Now you say, well, now how can you say that? You criticized us for the way we come into church. But I want to remind you of something. How many times did I warn y'all and instruct y'all in the men's meeting that this is a problem and I'm asking you to help me get it under control? Please understand, when you hear me say something from the pulpit, most of the time, if you'll think back, I came along beside you. I asked you to help me out in these areas, but yet you refused to do it. So we have to call for a public rebuke. Okay? So when you, as an elder, when you see things that are going on, come along beside someone, help them out. But if there's a goat attitude, you may have to ratchet it up some. You may have to shake them a little bit. Get them to understand what you're doing is you're justifying or you're rebelling in this area. Okay? All right. The other thing I want you to understand, God dictates the terms by which He is to be approached. And within the second commandment, we see that God is jealous for His divine prerogative. God is not a buffet where you pick something here and something there, and then you form a mental image, you know, of the kind of God you want to serve. God does not allow this, since that would turn His prerogative over to you. The second commandment is important because it teaches us that we may not worship Jehovah per our own imagination. You may not worship God in such a way that seems good to you. The children of Israel did this, and they sinned in the process. They provoked the wrath of God in the process. This was rebellion against Him. And the moment we define how we approach God, then we are guilty of calf worship, right? We are erecting up our own images. The knowledge of God is never to be speculative. We are never to make God after our own image. And this is exactly what we do when in our vain imaginations we create a God that allows us to approach Him on our own terms. Now, as we come to the second commandment, it forbids us from making a visual image of God by which we draw near to Him. Now, let me just stop and pause for a moment. The second commandment forbids us from making a visual image of God by which we draw near to Him. Now, Bonson points this out in his studies where he talks about this doesn't mean, like, for example, if I draw a circle here and this represents God and a smaller circle here represents man and we got lines of dependency, we got lines of revelation. We're not talking about that. Why? When you look at that circle, I'm not trying to draw your affections to worship that circle. Does that make sense? So I want to make sure we make the distinction here. That's not a graven image of God. So come down over here, take this circle and bow down and worship and pray to this circle because that's who Jehovah is. We're not talking about that. All right? That's not a graven image of God when someone is saying that they're using some kind of description. All right? I can remember as a young child growing up that the Methodist church I went to, they had a big fundraiser to put stained glass windows within the church to have these pictures to make the worship of God just a little bit sweeter. But where does God ask you to do that? Where does God ask you to create pictures and images so that you can understand Him better or just enjoy Him a little bit better, right? All right. If anyone creates an image by which they think they can draw closer to God, they have violated the second commandment. When we were at Dominion, I can remember a family that complained because we didn't have any pictures of Jesus within the church. We won't be hanging pictures of Jesus in this church. It's a clear violation of the second commandment of God. Now, they thought they were being holy when they made such statements, but what's the problem? Their good intentions were based upon completely of ignorance of what the second commandment teaches. They didn't realize that their statement was a violation of the second commandment. And when pressed on the issue, they're saying, well, we're not saying that we're going to bow down and worship that, but then why do you need it? And they couldn't articulate a position. It just made them feel better. Do we need pictures of Jesus to make us feel better? Is that what God's Word says? What do you need? You need the Word of God, the self-revelation of God. That's all you need. You need it. We need to pray for His Spirit to be illuminating our minds. But we do not need images of God to facilitate our worship of God. That's what the second commandment is trying to get us to understand. The second commandment forbids visual images of God by which we draw near to Him. Now, when we think of all the commands that are given to us in the Bible, ask yourself this question. All right, I get the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. That would make sense, right? You get that. Okay, if God is God, I could see him putting that one in there. I could see him saying, you know what, don't take my name in vain. I could see him say, okay, don't murder. But why does he put this one in here? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given any thoughts? Why does God really care if you just make some images of him? Well, the answer to that question, we need to understand some things. Let me bring this out. When we study the triune nature of God, that's why we started with the person of God, we need to understand that we will never gain a higher knowledge of God by looking at pictures. You need to understand that. Sometimes we want to minimize our children, their teaching of God, to little children's stories with colorful pictures and things like that. That will not grant them a higher view of the triune nature of God. A higher view of God is going to come when we portray and picture God the way God has pictured himself to us, which is what? Through his word. And the problem with pictures is that they tend to characterize. You ever seen a caricature? You ever go to one of these theme parks or you go to some festival and somebody draws these little cartoon pictures and they get you to sit down and, you know, if you got big ears, they make your ears look really big, or if you got a big nose, it sticks out, or, you know, they always accentuate my big old bald head or something, right? And they make it look bigger than it is. Johnny, don't you say anything. All right. But the idea here is that this is what we do when we create images of God. The image of God that we create is only a caricature of him, and it doesn't present the fullest revelation of who he is, and it will never make us have higher thoughts of who he is. Okay? Bonson gives seven reasons why we're not to make the images of God. So I'm going to steal these from him and use them because I thought they were really good. Number one, the reason why we are not to make images of God is that God, first and foremost, is sovereignly invisible. He is sovereignly invisible. Now, I want you to get this word sovereign. The reason why is that God is not essentially invisible. And what I mean by that, his invisibility is not an essential quality of God. God is invisible, but it's not one of his essential attributes. Now, what's the difference between an essential attribute or non-essential attribute? All right, so write this down and then we'll get you to look at me. I'm going to try to give you an example of an essential versus non-essential attributes. All right, so I want every one of you to think of a mermaid. You thought about her? Thought of a mermaid? All right, now then. Mike, your mermaid, what color hair does she have? Johnny, what color hair did your mermaid have? What color did yours have, Josh? Huh? Red. Red. We got red. Rosendo, what about yours? Red. Anybody have a blonde-haired mermaid? Anybody think of a blonde-haired mermaid? Oh, you did? All right, good. Now, here's the question. Does it matter what color hair the mermaid had? In other words, if she had red hair, does that make her less of a mermaid? Or if she had blue hair or blonde hair? No. See, the color of her hair, the color of her eyes is not an essential quality of her mermaidness, right? But now, if I said, well, I thought of a mermaid and she didn't have a fishtail, what would you say? Well, that's not a mermaid. See, that would be an essential quality of a mermaid. And what I'm trying to get you to understand is that the invisibility of God is not an essential quality. Why? Well, sometimes he makes himself visible in different ways. All right? And the idea here is that if his invisibility is an essential quality, then when he manifests himself visibly, then he would cease to be God. That's why it's not an essential quality, an essential attribute. Does that make sense? So we would say that God's holiness is an essential attribute, and that if he ceased to be holy, then he would cease to be God. Does that make sense? That's why that's an essential attribute. Does that make sense? All right, and the takeaway for us is that God will determine when he will appear and how he will appear. That's his sovereign prerogative. He is sovereign over his visibility, and God does not give control over to his manifestations to man to create an image of him. If man can determine God's visibility, in other words, what he looks like, then man is sovereign over his invisibility. And so man has no prerogative over when God will appear or how he will appear. All right? Go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 12. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. In this instance, God did not show Himself visibly. They only heard a voice. Look at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you out of Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. So here we see that God is adamant that man cannot make a visible image. Do not look to the heavens. Do not look above, in the heavens above, on the earth or beneath the earth in the waters for any object to represent me. That's his point. Why? The reason God gives is that they did not see any form on the mountain when he came down. And so God will determine how he is to be seen. And he says, you don't worry about doing this. You just trust me on this matter. All right? Look at verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. Remember, when he makes this statement, he's already assuming you've got the first commandment down. What he's saying is, you don't approach me with your images. All right? When we make images of God, God says you violated my covenant and you don't understand that I am God. You don't get it. When we violate this principle, the text says, you will know, though, I'm what? A consuming fire. You test me in this area, you're going to know I'm a consuming fire. All right? Number two, the next reason why we don't make images of God is that He is living. If we were to make images of God, we would forget that He is a living God. And we would forget that he's living like the pagans of old who have their idols that are dead. We're not dealing with a God who we can put our favorite attributes together to form the God of our own choosing. God says you could do that with your own idols, but you cannot do this with the true and living God. Turn over to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Now, when people forget that God cannot be likened to anything in his creation, they begin to erect dead, lifeless gods who are not worthy to be worshipped, and they certainly cannot save. Drop down to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. God cannot be brought down to the level of an idol or even your highest thoughts. Even your highest thoughts are going to fall way short of the self-revelation of who God is. The highest thoughts concerning God are found within the self-revelation of God that He gives to us in His Word. And that should be sufficient for us. Turn over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are like silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet that they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are just like them. I want you to pay attention to verse 8. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, and you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Praise the Lord. Notice in verse 8, those who erect idols become what? They become like their idols. Why? Because the idols they erected already reflected their fallen character, their fallen nature. Nowhere has God said, said, I have created you in my image. Now, you turn around and create me in your image. God has not asked us to do that. As the idol is dead, so are those who create them. Spiritually speaking, those who erect lifeless idols are they themselves. They are lifeless. Do you understand why we need to be careful about what we bring into and before God? Those who do not respond well to the warnings to not bow down to false images or to have a low view of God or to press what they want about how to worship God and not submit to His claims, you as elders need to be able to discern that and have a lot of concern that there may be lifelessness within that person. Okay? Number three, we do not make an image of God because we respect the image of God in man. Right? When human beings make a visual image of God or create a God after their own imagination, they actually are insulting themselves. God has an image on earth, doesn't He? What is the image of God on earth? Yeah, it's us. We're the image of God. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, look at verse 23. Now, here's the problem with fallen mankind, right? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He says in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice how insulting this is. Idolatry turns us away from God Himself and we forget we were created in His image. And that we are to bow down and worship Him. Think about how degrading it is for us to look at an animal and say, oh, that gorilla over there, that's my God. This is exactly what Paul's pointing out here. I will worship that animal. Do you see why God is so offended when we reduce His glorious nature to something here on this earth? Now, sure, maybe you in America, in a more modern day approach, maybe your idolatry is a little bit more sophisticated, but nevertheless, understand it's an insult to God. Number four, we are not to make an image of God due to His covenant jealousy. Turn back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Look at verse 5 again. Remember, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. God gives us the reason why we're not to make an image. And He says, I'm a jealous God. Turn over to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, look at verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. It's interesting when you see the names of God placarded around different places. I don't really ever see this one, but nevertheless, God says, my name is jealous. So here's the question, is jealousy a bad thing? We tend to think that it is. Jealousy, typically from a humanistic standpoint, can be based upon selfish motives that are sinful. But there is a jealousy that is quite appropriate. For example, as a husband, I'm very jealous for the love of my wife. That's a good thing. I do not want her affections anywhere else. And that's what God is saying to us. God's own character demonstrates that He desires covenant loyalty from His creatures. God is zealous for this relationship. And God is telling us He does not want us to tamper with this relationship and wander away. And one of the safeguards that He gives us in this area to prevent us from wandering away from Him is the second commandment. When you start bringing images into the church, you have started the process of wandering away from the one true God who has expressed Himself in such a marvelous way, and you want to minimize that into something that you can get your hands around, something that you can control. You want to minimize the true and living God, the sovereign God, into something that you can control, to a lifeless image. God is not given the second commandment as some kind of killjoy. This law is given to us for our own good, to preserve the relationship and fellowship with Him. And the question for you is, are you okay with that? Are you comfortable with that? Because many people are not. The discussion with the family we had in Alabama about putting the picture of Jesus up within the church, they were so, could not get their hands around this. Do you understand what we're talking about here? God wants us to understand, I am jealous for this relationship with you. Do not bring images of me. And it's a safeguard to keep us from wandering away from Him. Okay? God is jealous that our love to Him is to Him and Him alone. That's a great thought. I don't know how people people who may listen to this recording will take that. But that's a great comfort to me, that God has placed a safeguard so that I don't wander away from Him. All right. Number five, we should not have images of God because Christ is the very substance of God. Turn to Hebrews 1. In verse 3, Christ is the very brightness of His glory. He is the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is described here as what? The very express image of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Christ is the very image of God. You remember in John where Christ makes it very clear, if you've seen me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. When someone makes a visual representation of God, it is an insult to the mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows us the image of the Father. Jesus says that He is the very image of God, and we are to look to Him and Him alone and not to come up with our own devices. Let me pause for a moment. Do you see some of the applications I use in my own sermons? Some of the times you might think, boy, he keeps hitting on that thing about knowing God's Word in a good way. Knowing God. But do you understand why? We must let God illuminate our minds about who He is. We must learn to resist the temptation to bring our own devices, our own experience to the table and say, but yeah, I'd like to add to this. Or I might want to tone or shave off a little bit of that attribute over there because, you know, people might find that offensive. Do you see what's happening in the church today? Do you see the problem with certain individuals who says, well, we don't want to say anything that might offend that person over there? Well, everything about our God is going to be offensive to the unbeliever. And they need to be humble, not with the compromise of God, a caricature of God, but they need to be humble by the true reality of who God is, the one they're going to stand before and give an account. Okay? Respect for Christ will always lead us from images of God. Number six, we need to understand how God works with man in history of redemption. And the reason why we don't seek to make a visual representation of God today is because God, let me explain it this way. The scene of God is reserved for when? In terms of redemptive history, when has God reserved that you will see Him in judgment? Okay? He will determine the time. Separate from seeing God in theophanies in the person of Jesus Christ, ordinarily, God is known by hearing and not by sight. We will not see Him until the final day. And as believers, we are to anticipate this day with great expectation. And God does not want to ruin this expectation that believers have to see Him with the little trinkets that you might come up to say, well, this is my God. Come see the picture of my God that I've given you. God says, don't do this. I want you to wait with anticipation to see me. And we will see Him on that last day. By creating an image, we're trying to bring something in time that is only reserved for God to bring in. God will determine when and how He will reveal Himself to us. And we need to be content with that. Number seven, finally, due to the overall greatness of God, we dare not try to represent Him with images. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. due to the overall greatness of God, we dare not bring a, try to represent Him with images. Exodus 33. Look at verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand in the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face will not be seen. That's an incredible statement. God is telling Moses, I cannot grant this request. Why? Moses wants to see God. He wants to see the face of God. And what does God tell him? I can't grant this for you. Why? Yeah, it'll destroy you, right? Notice Moses' destruction will not be based upon the wrath of God, but by what? His glory, His greatness, His goodness. God says, if you see my face, it would overwhelm you and you would die. Do you understand that we are not to make an image of God? Because if you did it correctly, what would it do? If you could correctly somehow or another picture God, what would it do to man? It would destroy them. And God says, if you see my face, if you do this, it'll kill you. But since we can't accurately create an image of God, then we're not to do it at all. Do you get it? Do you understand this? God is teaching us to be content with His revealed will. You must learn to instruct those who want to go beyond where the Bible will allow them to go. Do not sin by minimizing the greatness of God to something that would distract from His glory and His goodness and His greatness. We must resist the temptation to think of God from our own imagination. And so the question for you guys would be, are you content with the revelation of God from the Scriptures? Do you feel like you have to go beyond it? Are you content with what is given to us here? Are you looking for something beyond the self-revelation of God that is found within His Word? That's the problem with mediums, sorcery, astrologers, those who are seeking revelation beyond the Word of God. What was the penalty for a medium or a sorcerer in Israel? It's a death penalty. Now, why did God take such an extreme position concerning these outside sources of knowledge? It's jealousy. And I would say it's an insult to God to say, you know what? I know you've revealed yourself to me, but it's not enough. I want more. And so I'm going to go try to find more about what's going on in this universe. I'll look at the stars. That'll tell me my future. That's absurd. That's the fallenness of man. God has revealed everything we need to know concerning how we approach Him and live in His presence. Those who practice sorcery, astrology, are wicked because they're saying God's self-revelation is not sufficient. And it is ungratefulness at the highest level. Do you understand why those who, you know, dabble and play around that and at the same time they say they're Christians, do they understand God's position on this? And there's nothing between the Old Testament and New Testament said that God's character has changed in such a way that He has maybe I'll just permit a little bit of this astrology. Well, maybe I'll just tolerate a little bit of you dabbling within the occult practices. I'd be okay with that. No. That's a God of your own imagination. That's not the God of the Scriptures. All right? Maybe some of you are guilty of looking for wisdom. Maybe you don't go to the horoscopes, but maybe you're looking for wisdom of God found somewhere else other than His Word. I would suggest you think very hard about where you derive your knowledge of God. We must resist the temptation to imagine God. That's a violation of the second commandment. And we must allow Him to consume our thoughts as we submit to His revelation. Go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, look at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal Him. If you want to know God, Christ is saying, you will know Him through me. How often do we go to the Bible studies and we hear people express their desires concerning God that's not based upon the revelation of God? You always hear people say, well, I don't like that kind of God. I don't think I like the kind of God like this or the kind of God like that. And that approach has infected the modern day church. This is why Bible studies at times, particularly if Bible studies are led by a table of fools, is very dangerous. Be careful. Be careful of these Bible studies. Our feelings are not the issue. How would Christ, you know, how would Christ come to these modern day Bible studies and we look at a verse and say, well, you know, Johnny, what does it mean to you? What if I had a Bible study and I looked to Johnny or I said, well, Mary Morgan, what do you think about this verse? Isn't that what happens within some of these Bible studies? We kind of walk around the room. No one's studied up. No one's prepared. You've always got a couple of loud mouths in there who feel the need to say something. Even though they're not ready to say it, they can't defend it from the Word of God. What would Christ say in such a Bible study like that? It doesn't matter what you think. The only thing that matters is what I, as Christ, thinks, and I've told you what to think about God. I have revealed Him to you. That's the only opinion that matters in this discussion. Be careful of the Bible studies. Our feelings on any subject are not relevant. How we feel about God is not the issue, and it never has been. It doesn't matter. Only Christ can reveal God. Only God can reveal Himself, and any opinion about God outside of God's opinion about Himself is absolutely wrong. Turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Anybody got a King James Version? Read that verse 23 in the King James. Yeah. Listen to and pay attention to the words. All right, let me stop you there. Where he says, will worship, mine has self-imposed religion. All right, I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that the doctrines of men is what? Self-imposed religion, or the way the King James Version translates it, will worship. All right? It may have a shadow of wisdom, but Paul calls it will worship. It is a worship of God that arises from the will of man, or the initiative of man. And this is forbidden by God. In fact, you see these warnings given within the Word of God that we are not to take anything away from His law. We're not to add anything to it. Our theology must focus or be focused upon the revelation of God. Human imagination will obscure God's glory and dishonor Him, and it will always mislead men. Be careful. Be careful of what Bible studies you let your wife listen to, what speakers they listen to, what they are tending to. Make sure you're careful of what your children are participating in, because you want to avoid self-imposed religion, will worship, that always dishonors God. Be careful. Okay? So I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up Lord willing next week, and we're going to deal with the name of God. As we go through the perfections of God, and we're going to get more specific into this over the next several weeks. If you don't have the attributes of God by pink, you need to get it. Start working through it. Dag's section there on the different attributes, start working through it. Once you have that foundation and you're ready for a light read, I would encourage you, this ought to be on your bookshelf. The Existence and Attributes of God by Charnock. This is not like a novel where you read it from cover to cover. It's not... for me, it wasn't that kind of a read. But as I go through the different attributes, particularly as he goes through the knowledge of God, a great section in there. Pick one of the sections and start reading and meditating on that. And what he does a real good job of bringing you back to the Word of God so that you'd have these bigger thoughts of God. I know you guys have read through Exodus before. But I'm not sure if you've really thought about the nature and the grandness and the greatness of God that's being portrayed there and how God uses that to preserve and protect the relationship between Him and His people and prevent them from wandering. So here's ask the question. Did the children of Israel wander from God? Yeah. All the time. And it brought us displeasure and wrath. Well, what did they do? They didn't preserve the first commandment. They allowed Baal worship. They allowed, you know, the worship of Moloch, some of these pagan gods. But they also at times would, like in the northern kingdom, what was the first thing they did there? They started erecting images, didn't they? And God is saying that one of the ways you protect yourself from wandering away from Him is you don't have these images. Don't imagine God. Let me reveal myself to you. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder. May we consider and heed the warnings. May we be content with who you are through your word. May it draw us closer to you. May it just you be even sweeter today to us than when we walked in. You are such a good and great and awesome God, and it just blows our mind to think that we have access to you and that you would actually desire to be with us. And we thank you. We thank you for the provision that made this possible, which was your Son, Jesus Christ, without whom we could not have access to your throne. So, Father, we pray that this day, our thoughts of you, we continue throughout this day to meditate on what we've learned and make sure that there's not areas within our own lives, within our homes, that are not glorifying or honoring to you. We pray that you would strengthen these men, these young people that are here this morning, these wives that desire to know you. We pray that this has been profitable for their souls and that it would help us to orchestrate our lives in such a way that would bring you honor. And we desire to see this in our land. We pray that you dismiss us with your blessing and that you prepare us to come and worship you tomorrow. And it's in Christ's name we pray.